I trust you just sang some words that reflect, resonate with who you are in Christ and what he means to you and what he's meant to you for a long time, hopefully, and who will be for the rest of your life all the way into eternity. Those were some magnificent truths we just sang, and I thank you for it. We'll turn to Psalm 54 today. We're going to look at Psalm 54 and stand when you get there. We'll read it together. I'll read it to you. This is our psalm today. My title is Behold, God is My Help. We've just sung a lot about that. God is my help. A very personal declaration by David. And I hope it will be ours today too. Let me read it to you. Psalm 54 says this. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil, of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your word now, which we have just heard is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, it really gets into our being. I pray that that will happen today with every single person in this building. And that as one, we will be stunned into silence almost by the word of God. And then we will be able to erupt in praise at the end and leave this place resolved and renewed and refreshed and strengthened in our faith. And for those among us who may not know Christ, who may not understand these things we're doing and saying, that even our time today will be something that you will use, Lord, to draw people to you. We know this is your will for all of us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Not me. I'm putting on my light. So verse 4, do you resonate with verse 4 already? Because God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life. This psalm, Psalm 54, is a psalm of a strengthened believer. A strengthened believer in which he relives the anguish and concern of what was the most intense of circumstances he could ever have imagined over a long period of time. Not just one thing. And the circumstances were that he was being pursued by what could be described as a deranged, demented, jealous, evil king, Saul, who all he wanted to do was kill David as soon as he found him. That was it. One goal. King Saul, imagine being chased by a king of Israel, king of God's people, who had a lot of power at his hand to dispose of. And that was David's plight. He was in trouble. He needed help. And he, David, in this psalm, recalls how he handled what was the most difficult season of his life. And he did it by a vibrant faith in the living God. Now, as you can imagine, I've heard this before. Yes, you have heard it before, and you'll hear it again and again and again, because we need to hear it over and over and over again, because is this not the course of many of our lives? Now, in order for this to apply to us, it doesn't mean that you have to be being pursued by an evil king who wants to kill you. That was David's situation. It's not meant for identical situations, but maybe at least similar, or something where you can say, yeah, I know what it's like to be pursued. I know what it is like to be oppressed. I know what it is like to be betrayed, to be in trouble, to be at my wit's end, not know which way to turn. So it applies to every, it just filters down to where you are this morning in your pew. And as I said, the middle verse, I think, which is right in seven verses, the 1, 2, 3, then 4, I make as the focus. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. I pray that as we go through the next 45 minutes or so, that those words will become more alive to you than they currently are. David says to the choir master, this is a song. It's a song of worship, not lament. It's a song of a strengthened believer. It's to be sung by the saints with stringed instruments, just like we had this morning. A masculine of David. Context. When the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? Well, like Psalm 52, we are given a specific historical context. Remember the Psalm 52, we had Doeg the Edomite, who went and told Saul where David was. And it resulted in what? A horrible massacre of 85 priests and the whole town of Nob, which is where they were from, of men, women, children, infants, and all the livestock. Kind of got out of hand, because David's whereabouts was betrayed by someone who he wasn't surprised that would be the case. Here, the context will show us that it's more surprising. In fact, it's more of a betrayal, because David is betrayed by those whom he wouldn't have thought would have done so. Because in the context here, David had recently, having escaped Saul already and gone out to hide, he had actually helped these Ziphites overcome the Philistine enemy on occasion, and they were actually saved. So you'd think they'd make good terms. Plus, they're also from the same tribe of Judah as David was. So here we get a sense of betrayal, which is always hard, isn't it, when someone betrays you, that you thought you were in their good books, but because of their own looking out for themselves, they said, we'd rather give you over to Saul than have Saul come and massacre us like he did the other people. Anyway, in Psalm, in First Samuel 23 and 20 to 26, those four chapters, they'll be good reading for you today or this later on this week if you want to read some context of Old Testament narrative where this is from. But in 1 Samuel 23:19, then also 1 Samuel 26:1, this is where the superscription here, is not David hiding among us, is actually found in chapter 23. Says, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakiliah, which is south of Jeshimon? Like, pretty specific. Basically saying, David is here with us. You can come and get him. And Saul was very interested and excited about that. You can read that as you read on in 1 Samuel. He wanted to make sure that that's exactly where he was. And then again in chapter 26, verse 1, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? Twice. And as we all know, each time David actually evades. David evaded the murderous intent of King Saul. So as I said, David was not surprised that he was informed on by Doeg, but must have been quite disillusioned at being betrayed by people that he had helped and he thought better of. He was devastated that Doeg's informants had led to such evil, but here his morale was probably at an all-time low, because there was a sense of things closing in on him. You know what it's like when things start closing in on you? it's bad enough, and then it gets closer and closer, and you just, oh no, the end is up. At the beginning of chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, if you were to keep reading on, you'll see that over the long period of time, David, he had to reckon with this. And it says in the beginning of chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. That was his thought. One day he's going to get me. But then he said, there's nothing better for me that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. That's a great idea. Go into enemy territory. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So he's thinking on his feet, safer off in the enemy territory than in my own land. So we come to the actual poem. That's the context. You can read more about it in the narrative of 1 Samuel, which I heartily recommend to you. It's just exhilarating, even though it's gruesome. The actual poem, which I said, is a song of worship in spite of that situation, because we know where it's going. We've read it all. There's a victorious element to this, isn't there? It was uplifting for him, and it ought to be uplifting for all who were to sing it in the day of the temple worship, as it is for us today as we look back. So the question is, how then did David respond to this latest setback in his life, which I said it was over a long period of time? You know, David was anointed to be king, but not until King Saul had been removed. That was inevitable. He knew that. And yet, life happened. This is what he did. This is what we should do. He prayed for help. That was his prayer. Help! Good prayer. Right? As long as you know who you're shouting to. It's really good when you say help and you know someone's there. When you say help, like, is anybody there? That's kind of like forlorn. But when you know there's one who can hear an answer, then it's good to cry out and shout help. That's what he did in verses 1 to 2. That's his prayer. And then into verse 3, he gives a really good reason why God should hear and answer his prayer. Specific, which is good. And it's not like God doesn't know. But he gives the reason in verse 3, for his own sake, not for God's. It's not, God, I need to tell you what's happening so you can help me out. No, he knew everything already. But you tell me what's going on for your sake. Take stock of your situation so that it will lead you to call out to me even more. And then he took stock of his relationship with God, verse 4 and verse 5. He just anchors in. He looks at the mountain outside of him, but then he sees how impossible it is for him to do anything. And he turns into himself as he looks into his relationship with the living God. That's when he says, behold, all things considered, God is my help, the upholder of my life. Very, very deep and personal. In the last part, 6 and 7, what does he do? He gives thanks to God in confident expectation of a full deliverance again. Why? Because this has become a common theme in his life. It's not the first time he's called out to God like this. And he's going to do it over and over and over again in the future, because he'd done it over and over and over again in the past. And every single time, God proved himself faithful. Because that's who God is. So here's the first part, the first cry. Maybe you've done this before. Oh God, save me. How? By your name. And vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. That's an urgent plea. And when, again, you consider where David was, how real this must have been. Real, earnest prayer from the soul. In this psalm, he will use three names or titles for God. And here he uses the word Elohim, which speaks of God as Creator, Almighty Creator. That's the thought. Elohim, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It takes a lot of power to do that. That's who he's calling to. Creator, Mighty One. So it's with added force then when you think of that, because it's important when you think of, when people say God, that all kinds of things come into their mind, right? When we say Elohim, we think of the Creator, Almighty God. So it's with added force, he appeals to what? God's reputation, his name. What his name means, what it stands for. It's an appeal to that. And at the same time, he appeals to his power. The almighty power. The creative power. He's appealing to him. That he what? Be saved, delivered from that situation. And that he be vindicated at the same time. Now the vindication would come with the saving. It's that as you save me, that'll be proof that I have been vindicated. It wasn't like save me and then we'll go to court and you'll declare that I was in fact innocent and I've been restored. No, this is not a declaration of words. This would be a declaration of vindication by God saving him. They would work at the same time, right? And the reason he wanted to be vindicated was also because in this particular instance, David's conscience was clear in the matter at hand. You know, we knew in Psalm 51, we knew after the incident later with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, when he committed adultery, then murder and deception and lies and all that, he totally repented of that sin. And he still cried out to God for help and forgiveness and restoration. But here, in this instance, his conscience was clear. In 1 Samuel 26:18, where David was given, twice he was given the opportunity he is in the presence of Saul with the upper hand. He could have killed Saul twice. But he didn't. He appealed to Saul to basically back off and leave me alone. He said this in 1 Samuel 26:18, and he said to Saul from afar, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" Right? He said, "Why are you chasing me? Leave me alone. I haven't done anything." So here in the prayer, David's saying, "Lord, save me and vindicate me. And if you save me and save me, that will be proof that I have been vindicated. I've done no wrong." So David knew his God, and he knew himself well enough so that he was bold enough, like the Hebrews reading was, to ask the Almighty Creator to hear and answer his cry for help. When it says in the scripture, hear and answer, that's, or give ear, it means hear and answer. That's what God does. He doesn't hear and say, well, let me think about it for a while and I'll figure it out. When we pray to God and he hears and answers, it's that he responds at the same time, doesn't he? But it's for our sake that we are to pray. Well, with verse 3, he gives a really good reason why God should hear and answer his cry for help. You know, being his faithful follower, his soon-to-be king. And he says, here's why. Verse 3, 4 strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. That's a good reason. Ruthless men, arrogant men, insolent men, strangers. In fact, they weren't actually strangers of non-Israel. They were part of the Israel. But they were acting as if they were strangers. They were insolent men, ruthless. They were arrogant, which meant they had no problem whatsoever in taking his life the moment they would find him. That means once he would be caught, there'd be no need to ask for mercy because they wouldn't give it. That's a scary thing to do, isn't it? To actually think that if you're caught, then don't even bother to ask for mercy. It's not available. And the reason for that is similar to what we've looked at in some of the Psalms. is in the latter part of verse 3. This is the bottom line. They do not set God before themselves. Right? There's no fear of God before their eyes. They, these arrogant, insolent, ruthless men, do not set God before their eyes. They act as if God doesn't even know what they're doing. As if there's going to be no consequence. As if they have to give no account. And so, again, that is a dangerous person to be confronted with. Killing him would not be a problem once they tracked him down. Their consciences were seared. They were evil. So David did what he always did, and what we should all do when we are in times of trouble. I think of 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. You know this verse. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And then verse 7, casting all your anxiety or cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. I cast all my cares upon you. You've sung that song before. When confronted by those or a situation where it seems that God is disregarded, where God is not in the picture, where people have not set God, especially with people, where God is not set before their eyes, that means we have to do the exact opposite and make sure that God is set before our eyes. I'm reminded of Psalm 16:8, one of my favorite verses. David said in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Always. Not just in times of trouble, but always. This was at night in Psalm 16. Because he is at my right hand, this almighty creator God, I will not be shaken. That's a pretty powerful declaration of faith, isn't it? Remember, this is a psalm of a strengthened believer. But it implies also there were times when he was feeling somewhat weak and down, and his morale was lower than it would normally be. And he probably knew that I shouldn't be this low. I shouldn't be this down because I'm a Christian and I should be stronger than this. My God is my help. He's the upholder of my life, but I'm not feeling it. So what's he doing? Well, he knuckles. He prays. He reminds himself. He assesses the situation, but then he just presents it to God. And then he comes to the heart of the psalm, verse 4. The high point, for me at least. Behold, he says, behold. He's talking to himself, which is what we have to do as Christians, isn't it? We have to do it all the time, because a lot of, if you know, we spend a lot of time alone. That's what we do in life. We spend time alone together. You know, you're alone by yourself and I'm alone by myself, but we're doing that together somewhat. We just know. And so we say, behold. God is my helper. And here he doesn't say Elohim. He says Adonai. Changes the title. Which makes us think of God the ruler. The one who rules is in control. Isn't he? It's good when you have someone who is ruling, who is all powerful, all creative, and he is actually in control. And we'll learn later on that he's also good. Altogether good, and he's faithful, and he cares for us, and he loves us, and he's shown it to be so. Because he says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. So he changes from Elohim to Adonai. And he says, this is the God. This bigger, his picture of God is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. That's a good thing. When your situation gets bigger and bigger and bigger, then make sure that your God is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Right? We just sang Psalm 121. Wasn't it beautiful? I look to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Oh, how I need you, Lord. You're my only hope. You're my only prayer. I wait for you to come and rescue me. Well, how had God proven? It's one thing to say, God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life. Yes, but how? How has he helped? How does he uphold? How does that happen? Where does it happen in my real life? Well, for David, we know from, again, the historical context, what we know of David, that one, God often brought people alongside him to help, real people. Who was David's biggest confidant? Jonathan. Right? In fact, if you were to read in 1 Samuel 23:15 to 18, I'll read it for you. Jonathan. I mean, G. 1 Samuel 23, this is in the midst of all this of David being pursued by Saul. Like, it was happening. And David had already experienced the help of God, but in chapter 23:15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. And then the very next verse is, Saul, is not David hiding among us at Horesh? Right after that. But he had just been strengthened by the helper in the form of a person. Jonathan, sometimes that's all you need. You just need a person. And God will be your helper through a person or people. And we need that, don't we? Every single one of us needs people, persons. Especially guys with guys, girls with girls. And then groups. And then the big fellowship. But we need more than this. You need more than just showing up and sitting in a rectangle or square every week, right? We need more than that. We need to be connecting on the other days, and that takes investing and willingness to be vulnerable and sacrificing and intentional. I need help. God is my helper, and I think you may be my helper that God has sent. And on the other hand, you will be the helper to someone else. It works both ways, doesn't it? Sometimes God uses providential circumstances to be the helper and upholder. When Saul was closing in on David earlier, again back in 1 Samuel, listen to this circumstance. This is fantastic. 1 Samuel 23, 24 to 28, which is right after Jonathan strengthened David, right after David's been betrayed into at least the presence of Saul. Then in verse 24 of 23, it says, "And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. And now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them," I'll tell you the rest next week. Well, "a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." What a stroke of luck. It wasn't a stroke of luck. It was a providential circumstance. That no one was going to lay a hand on David. Saul, especially you. Go and chase the Philistines. They're making a raid on your house. Off you go. And David escaped. Providential circumstance, don't you think? Didn't just happen. Saul had to go. He came back another day. And another way that God helps, and so it's from people, circumstances, providential. You've had that. God does things, but like, what? And then you look back and you see God had his hand there. God removed something. He orchestrated circumstances. So you look back and say, wow. And you may not see it at the time. We don't know half of it. It just happens. We're just like blinders going on, not knowing how awesome God is. And the third one, though, is probably one that happens more, is this special grace that's just God himself, his own, but no people, no circumstances, him, where he restores waning faith and strengthens us in the inner person. Right? So that you and I can keep pressing on in the faith and endure much more than we ever thought we could. You know, I've said this to some of you. Some of you think that, well, all of us have thought this, I can't do this anymore. It's done. I have come to the end of my rope. I am spent. I can't. And it's at that time where God, if you call out like this to God, God, you're my helper, you're my only hope. You're the upholder. We've done it before. This is the worst ever. I need it again. And that's what he does. He reaches down and he'll do it through your crying out to him. And he'll do it through your looking at passages of scripture like this, for example. Like Psalm 54. Psalm 54 may just take hold of your life today. And just grab your heart and say, I never saw that before. Even though it's all over the Bible. But today you may be able to say, behold, God is my helper. He is the upholder of my life, really and truly, right here, right now. And he's done it before, and he'll do it now, and he'll do it again, in whatever circumstance. This circumstance, and no one's being chased down by anyone, I don't think, to be killed, right? Hope not. But David was. And yet, this was his psalm of a strengthened believer, because he handled it right. He handled it with a vibrant faith that was already existing when the hard time came. So he pressed on. Just him and God. It was just him and God, which was sufficient. I'm reminded of Paul in 2 Timothy 4 when we preached on 2 Timothy last year, or earlier this year. Chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, at the very end of that book, you remember, he's in prison. He says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Remember that? But all deserted me. It's like, what? Where's all the brothers? Where did you go? He needed you. May it not be charged against them, Paul says graciously. But the Lord stood by me, he said. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued, he says, from the lion's mouth. Special help, upholder of my life in prison. Can you say that verse 4 is at least true for you, that you can honestly say, behold, God is my helper. Right here. He is the upholder of my life. That's a very powerful, comforting thing to be able to say, isn't it? Does it resonate with you? Does it mean more to you now than it did 28 minutes ago? Well, in verse 5, he says, this is what God is going to do. He, this almighty creator, ruling, controlling God, will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Well, David's kind of like, but it isn't. It's not a spiteful, rebellious, revenge-seeking evil. But since verse 4 is true for David, he can express his utmost confidence that God will come to his defense. And not just remove him from danger, but exercise judgment on his enemies in God's own time. That meant for David that he would not have to seek revenge or vengeance on his own. That wasn't his prerogative to do that. That was what he would leave that in the hands of God. This is in accord with Romans 12:19, where we get that beautiful, pithy little statement in Romans 12 about all the love that happens, but that we ought to be giving to one another. But in verse 19, Romans 12, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then the next couple of verses kind of express that being fleshed out. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So David here is reminding himself that it is God who will avenge himself. It was in this season of time, I said at the beginning, that being pursued by Saul, David was given two amazing opportunities to actually take Saul out. If you read Psalm 1 Samuel 24 and 26 this afternoon, you'll see that there's a time when being chased, David is hiding in a cave from Saul with his men. What happens? Saul comes in, what, to relieve himself. And while he's in there, they say, "Here he is. The Lord's given him over to you." And his men encourage him. So David may have thought about it, and what he did, he didn't kill him, but he cut a piece of the corner of his cloak, snipped it off. And then later, when he had a chance to confront Saul, he said, "Hey, could have killed you. Here's the cloak. Ha-ha, had you. Let you go." And then later on, at nighttime, they were one camp here, one camp there. At nighttime, David sneaks down into the camp of Saul with one of his helpers, goes right up to Saul, who's sound asleep. Right next to the head of Saul is his spear. And David's right-hand man says, "I just need one blow. I'll pin his head to the ground right now. I want to hit him once, just once. Kind of like John Cleese, just once, just once. It's all I'll need." And David says, "How could I raise my hand against the anointed of God?" And he stood up the next morning, "Hey, King Saul, I've got your spear and your jar of water. That was by your bedside. Your people aren't very good at protecting you." Now, we know the reason they weren't very good, if you look at it, is because the Lord had put a deep sleep over them all. He's a providential God. He helps. He upholds. And David was stricken with guilt even the first time that he'd even raised a hand at all against the cloak. And so this vengeance wasn't his. David is saying he will return. He will return evil to my enemies. He will take care of the situation. And so, although he was encouraged to do so by his own men, David was encouraged, "Take him out. Take him out. Right now, he's right there. God has delivered him into your hands." But no, God hadn't delivered him into his hands. He wasn't supposed to take him out. Made sense. Do you want to be chased by Saul the rest of your life? No, then kill him. Because if he wakes up, he's going to take that spear and pin you to the ground. This is stunning stuff. This is being a Christian. This is not repaying evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good. And he said, "What have I done? Why do you pursue me? I haven't done anything. Besides, I could have killed you." And we see Saul says, you're right, you're far more better person than I. Yeah, amazing. Verse 6. He says, with a free will offering, he begins to turn into thanksgiving. Because that's always what happens when we take stock and we see that God is good. And he really is our helper and the upholder. He says, with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. And this confidence then allows David to spontaneously give thanks to God in advance and promise a free will offering that is not bound by duty. A free will offering, that's what he says, not a dutiful one that you're commanded to give, but from a pure and grateful heart for who God is and what he has done. It's like in Exodus 35 when the people have been delivered from Egypt and the directions for the tabernacle have been given to Moses. And there's a lot of stuff needed for that. It's a pretty impressive tabernacle. They had plundered the Egyptians, remember? And they were commanded to bring a freewill offering. And the scripture will say that those who were prompted to give, and it says, and they gave a freewill offering. And they had to stop them. So there's enough. There was enough given to the tabernacle in the wilderness so they could make the tabernacle. But it was a freewill offering. They were prompted by the Spirit to give. And that's the same type of thing here. Freewill offering. Isn't that good when you give an offering to God? It's just from your heart, from thanksgiving. And it's to the Lord. If you notice, it says, O Lord, L-O-R-D, capital. Change of name, change of title. Yahweh. The covenant name of God. The name which God said to Moses, I am that I am. Him. This God. This God is the one who I will sacrifice to. Who I will say thank you to. Elohim Adonai Yahweh. This full-orbed understanding of who God is. He is my helper. He is the upholder of my life. He will return evil to my enemies. He will deliver me. Of course I'm going to give thanks. How could you not give thanks? And what has he done for David? Verse 7, for he has delivered me, David says, from every trouble. Every, not some. Isn't that good that you can be delivered from every? And it doesn't mean being made safe and secure forever and never getting scrapes and bruises and beat up a few times. Go talk to Paul. Paul, who we know has a litany of things done to him, he considers that being rescued. Right? Because he was like crushed, but not like totally. He was cast down, but not killed. In Paul's economy, that was, yeah, God saved me. God rescued me, because if he hadn't, I'd have been gone a long time ago. But he preserved me and sustained me through suffering, which was the path of Christ. The pattern, we looked at that in Sunday school today with Chris. The pattern of Christ is our pattern. And here we are. For he, Yahweh, has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Not gloating, but in triumph, in rightful triumph that God's name has been lifted up, David has been vindicated, and God's purpose continues, with David one day being anointed king and placed in his rightful position. David has a number of past experiences where he had been delivered from every trouble. Just sounds like Paul. And in his case, David's, it had been complete and triumphant. You know, sometimes when we are delivered or we overcome a sticky situation, it's a sense of triumph, isn't it? It's exhilarating. You know that God has come through. You've had to be all in. David was all in on this life. But he knew that God was the one who provided. In 1 Samuel, 17, go all the way back, 36 to 37, we come to the one of the first encounter, David and Goliath. Listen to what he says. It's dramatic evidence of what David may have been thinking about. 1 Samuel 17, 36, when he's appealing to Saul, let me fight him. What's this uncircumcised Philistine doing taunting the armies of the living God? Let me at him. This is why he was appealing to Saul. Your servant, David, has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And this is ironic. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. The Lord had delivered me from every trouble, lions, bears, giants, amongst other things. Big things. And then I'm pretty sure all those really big, mighty things, but then all the little, lesser things in between, which makes up most of our days. And then all of a sudden it goes a big thing. But it's the little things where, that's where all the troubles are. The troubles, every troubles are just in this afternoon, for example. Some of you have troubles that you have to deal with after church. And it's weighing on your heart. And then work tomorrow morning and all kinds of things that are already on your calendar that you're not quite sure how you're going to handle all that. And some of them are going to be massive. And you're going to use this song maybe, but the key is to use it now, even in times of good and times of blessing, so that we're set up for when the tsunami comes, like the bears and lions and giants, for example. Knowing that in the big scheme of things, Elohim Adonai Yahweh is your helper and your upholder, and he has a far greater purpose in it all, that we give testimony to the truth of God and the glory of the gospel of Christ. So that's the psalm. That's David's psalm. And I always said that was David's psalm that flowed out of his real life experience. We've seen it. And it's good theology, right? He had good theology. It wasn't warped. It was solid. He knew who his God was. And the question for the day is whether this is our psalm too. This psalm is our psalm. And this God is our God. Can you honestly claim the psalm for yourself right here, right now? Especially that verse 4, the focus, just that one. Can you claim it with the same confidence as David? Probably not as much as David. Maybe you can. Well, we should. So while you are contemplating your life before God, just put yourself aside and just for a moment consider Christ. That one. The one we just sang about this morning. The one we started off today saying, how great is our God. His name above all names. Jesus, what a beautiful name. Right? Him. The one we sang glory over and over to. The one who's an anchor for our soul. Him. Think about him. Because we know that even though this psalm isn't particularly messianic actually, we know that Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth, walked this earthly sod. And he said, God is my helper, the upholder of my life. We know that he knew the psalms very, very well. And I don't think it's a stretch at all. In fact, I think it's an absolute certainty that he saw this psalm. He said, there I am. You put Christ reading that psalm. Imagine Christ reading that psalm and meditating on that psalm as the God-man, as the one who put aside all his privileges, so to speak, and just came as 100% man and looked up to heaven and said, Father, help. And we know in Hebrews 5:7, right after the passage we just read, Hebrews 4:12-16, where Christ is the great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. In the days of his flesh, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, we know that Jesus wasn't actually saved and delivered from death, but he was certainly saved and delivered, wasn't he? But he had to go through death. And they put him in the tomb. And after 3 days, he was delivered up. He was raised up. There was the victory. There was the triumph over his enemies. He is our pattern. He is our hope. He is our example. Christ Jesus. Imagine him reading Psalm 54. I understand that the Church of England in older days, when they came to Good Friday, when they have the liturgy of the for the Mass, or for the service on that day, Psalm 54 was often one chosen to read on Good Friday. For strangers have risen up against me. Ruthless men seek to take my life. Right? Behold, the Lord is my helper. Christ is able to sympathize with us because he went there for us. He is our pattern. So is it true of you that you pray to this God in this way? Do you say what it says in the beginning of the psalm, O God, save and deliver me? Do you say that? Do you take stock of your situation and tell it to God specifically? Say, this is why I think you should, I know you should hear me and save me, because this is happening. My job is insecure. My health is failing. My parents are getting really old and sick and infirm, and I don't know what to do. We have to move. We have to go to a new school. I've lost my job. I don't have enough money to make my bills. My boyfriend, girlfriend broke up with me. No one loves me. I'm alone. I have no friends. I don't know what to do next. I'm alone. Psalm 54. It's a good place to start. Is it true of you that you can say, God is my helper, the upholder of my life? And is that proven by the way you act? Are you able to say, I will not seek revenge in my own way? I won't. I'll take the high road, which is Christ's road. I'll do that. I'll be willing to suffer a little bit more. And I'll be willing to endure more stress and more pain than I currently am experiencing, because I know God's grace is sufficient, because he said it was. And when God helps and upholds, he does it completely and beautifully. And are you willing to have a Jonathan, a Timothy, a Barnabas, or a woman's name, come alongside you and be that helper? Recognize God provides help. But sometimes you have to say help. And ask for it, because not everyone can discern whether you need help or not, because we're good at putting masks on and saying, I'm okay, thanks, I've got it. Whereas deep down, we're not. And are you willing to, when someone says, I need help, are you willing to say, oh, this is my opportunity to be God's hands or God's feet or God's ears or lips, right? And just give and help. And can you see God's hand in providential circumstances where he just moves things? He opens doors and he closes doors. And our goal is to make sure it's that he opened it or closed it, because you can be tricked into that too sometimes. Or perhaps you have children who are not walking with Christ right now and have chosen a different life, and it hurts and you don't see it's ever going to change, right? These are things that are true for many of us. And we say, Lord, it's in your hands. And we want to be an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. So Psalm 54 is the Old Testament song that we now connect with Christ. A song, I'm just going to read the lyrics, would be good, a New Testament church age song. It goes like this. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome. You are the God of all comfort, and you are the God of all help. You uphold our lives. Without you, we sink. Without you, we cower, we shrink back, we give up, we run away, we hide. But with you, we stand strong and firm and courageous, and together too, united in heart and mind and soul. Help us, Lord, to be Psalm 54 people, just for this week perhaps, that our lives will reflect our worship today. And when we come back next week, we'll be able to testify. And I pray that during this week, between now and then, there'll be a lot of helping and upholding going on within the body of Christ. And there'll be a lot of personal time spent with you through your word and prayer. And you will strengthen us in the inner man. And I pray that you will also providentially allow us to see how you are moving in circumstances in our life that make it obvious that you are the upholder of our very lives. We give you thanks and we give you praise in the name of Christ, the one who gave his life for us, that though we may die, and we will die, we may live again by faith in him, the resurrected and coming Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with so much thanksgiving. Amen.